celebration of the Lord's table, and I'd like to say a special thanks to Janie this morning, who seemed like the whole service so far you've had to play nonstop. So all by yourself. Thought about Paul, where he says when he was being poured out like a drink offering, he said, "All have forsaken me." So her playing companions have forsaken her this Sunday, so we really appreciate her ministry. Well, we've been doing this topical study of the life of Christ, and we began several weeks ago, actually, many with the Sam's two-part series in Jonah and the weather. We've kind of had it cut in some segments here, but hopefully we can get a good run all the way to Easter, which we'll finish up with the life of Christ, with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So far, we've looked at the announcement of the birth of Christ to Mary and also to Joseph by the angels. We also have looked at the virgin birth, where at the end of Matthew chapter 1, that Joseph keeps her a virgin even after they are married, and are husband and wife. He keeps her a virgin until the birth of Jesus Christ. And then we know later that the two of them had children. We know at least of James and Jude, who were half-brothers of Jesus Christ, who wrote books in the New Testament that bear their name. We've also looked at the announcement to Mary's cousin Elizabeth and Zechariah, the priest of that day, and that John the Baptist, being the cousin of Jesus Christ, is going to become the one who is going to fulfill some prophecy and also become an ambassador of Jesus Christ, or a forerunner. And that's actually where we got the title of today's message, The Ambassador for Jesus, which is going to be his cousin. Now, let me just say that in your Bible, those of you who bought the Ryrie Study Bible, and then those of you who did not, you may have this information in your Bible as well, but if you'll look at the beginning of the end of the Old Testament and before you get to Matthew, your Bible may have some notes or information that is contained there. And I just point this out because sometimes I think people think I have a secret to how I learn this stuff, and it's not a secret. It's just, you know, time and resources and study. So you might see a section there that says the harmony of the Gospels, and it'll list Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and it might list some of the major themes of the Gospels, and we'll list the references, and you'll see some that all four of the Gospels contain, and some that the Synoptic Gospels contain, which are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then if you have the Ryrie Study Bible, you'll see that it has a section there that gives the miracles of Jesus Christ, and we're going to cover many of those, the major ones, and it'll give the references. And then it'll also have a section on page 1503, if you have the correct Bible, the Messianic prophecies, and it'll give the topic, the Old Testament prophecy, and the New Testament fulfillment, which is relation to Jesus Christ. And then it'll give an introduction to the Gospels and a comparison of the four Gospels and the words of Christ in the four Gospels. It's a pretty good resource. Now let me just say, I've said in the past, but it's probably been a while since I've said this, when you study your Bible, you need to think differently in different sections of Scripture. In the Old Testament, you need to think through the grid of Christ has not yet come. And I think sometimes we are a little hard on Israel, as well as the audience of the Old Testament writings, thinking that they should have had a better understanding of what was being foretold because we're on the other side of the cross and it's a lot clearer to us. Then you have the book of Acts, which you want to be careful about honing in on dogma or doctrine from the book of Acts, because the book of Acts is a transitional book. And it's going from the Old Testament, the old way, to the birth of the church and what we call a New Testament church. Somebody asked me one time, how come you don't call your church a New Testament church? And I said, well, that's a given. You know, there's no Old Testament church. I've seen actual churches called New Testament church, and I'm thinking, okay, that's kind of redundant, but I understand what they're trying to say. And then you have the epistles or the letters that are instruction to the church. And it deals with some problems that the church has. It gives instructions of how the church is to operate. And it clarifies some of the misconceptions that are left over from really the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and you got the Hasmoneans and Herodians and people like that that we read about in history. I say all that to say this: when you study and interpret the Gospels, the four Gospels, you need to think Old Testament, because the church has not yet been born. The Holy Spirit has not yet been given. The Holy Spirit was given first in Acts chapter 2. Now there are some certain occasions, like in the Old Testament, it'll say the Holy Spirit rested upon. Now we know that John the Baptist, when he was in the womb of Elizabeth and Mary visits Elizabeth, that John the Baptist leaped for joy in the womb of Elizabeth and was filled with the Holy Spirit. That's an interesting concept, isn't it? Think about that. That, by the way, is a strong argument that life begins at conception. That if some people say a fetus or a blob of tissue can be filled with the Holy Spirit, I'd say that life has begun before it makes its way through the birth canal. Now, we've had 400 years of silence from the end of the Old Testament, between the Old Testament and the time that Jesus Christ is born, and John the Baptist that we're going to look at today, or really it's better probably to call him the baptizer. I know being a Baptist church, we would like to say Baptist, but we don't have the market on him as an individual. He was the baptizer. He baptized with water, and we'll cover that this morning. But I kind of want to set a framework for you to understand exactly what's going on in the history of the life of Christ. So we've had 400 years of silence. We've had Jesus go from his birth being worshipped by the Magi and the wise men and bringing him gifts, and then being led by the Spirit through Joseph to Egypt, because Herod tried to do away with the threat to his throne, with Jesus claiming and people saying he's the king of the Jews. And now he's made his way back specifically to Nazareth. And now we see this gap between where we ended last week, a gap of about 30 years, where Jesus is now approximately 30 years old, and John the Baptist is going to come on the scene. The best way to view John the Baptist, since next Sunday is Super Bowl Sunday, I'll use a football analogy. John the Baptist is what we would call in the old days a blocking back or a fullback. You don't see that much in the pro football today, but used to they would run what was called a power eye, and all the ladies just went to sleep and checked out and are wondering what coupons are available for them to go shopping and gain sales. And the men, the older men went, yes, I remember that. I actually remember playing that. But that's when they would line up in the backfield behind the quarterback. It was an I formation. The reason is because straight line. And the fullback would lead his way through. That would be kind of usually a short, stocky guy that had big shoulders. And he would run full steam ahead right through the offensive line and into the defensive line. And he would try to knock all the guys out of the way to make a path for the halfback, who they would give the ball to, that would follow him through. He would pave the way. Well, that's John the Baptist. He's a forerunner. He's a running back. He is knocking down the barriers for the coming public ministry of Jesus Christ. So now you know a little bit about theology, and you know very little bit about football, right? So let's turn in our Bible to Matthew chapter 3. We'll spend the majority of our time there. I'll give you some references that is listed in your bulletin. Hopefully the emails that you get with the title as well as the scriptures give you some time on your own to study and to read and try to formulate your own interpretation of Scripture. I had a Sunday school teacher ask me this morning about whether a certain individual was a judge in the Old Testament, to which I'm getting better at this, trying to be like Christ. And when somebody asks me a question like they did Jesus, I ask them a question back. You know, that's how he usually dealt. And I said, well, what does your study lead you to believe? And they answered it. And then they said, what do you think? I said, well, I think you ought to teach it the way the Holy Spirit led you in your study. And they kind of pressed me on what my thought was on the individual. And I said, no, you just teach it the way the Holy Spirit has led you. You don't need to go in there and regurgitate what I think. But when I teach on that, I'll straighten it all out. No, I'm just kidding. So, actually, I thought their interpretation was good. So we look at Matthew chapter 3 in verse 1. It says, now in those days, John the Baptist, those are in the days that Jesus is kind of has grown up now. He's in his young adulthood, as we would call it, probably 30 years old. And John comes preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, now the wilderness of Judea is west of the Dead Sea. It's a very barren land, which may have been symbolic of the spiritual deadness of Israel, and especially the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and we'll speak a little bit more about them in a minute. So first of all, we see John being introduced here. It's a short introduction for the great ministry that he did. It's just one verse, you know, that kind of introduces him. We get a little bit more about him in Mark. So we'll go to Mark chapter 1. It's interesting that Mark pretty much just jumps in right at John the Baptist's ministry. So you have Matthew, and then you go one book over to Mark, Mark chapter 1. And Mark just jumps right into the gospel. Just boom, right into the gospel. He says, in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it was written in Isaiah the prophet, which he is quoting here, Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 and 4. He says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you. Talking about ahead of Jesus Christ. He's going to send the fullback. He's going to send the person who's going to knock down the barriers, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Now you kind of understand why he was preaching in the wilderness of Judea, because that's what was prophesied. And again, I believe, I may be incorrect about this, I think it's symbolic of the spiritual desert that Israel was in. And then he goes on and he says at the end of verse 3, make ready the way of the Lord. Isn't it interesting that the people that Jesus Christ came to were in such a spiritual state that Jesus Christ, who is God, needed somebody to come and prepare the soil ahead of him for him to be accepted? And even with that taking place, how little Jesus Christ was accepted by the mainstream Israelites, especially the leaders of the day. And then it says in verse 4 of Mark, it says, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching and baptizing a repentance for the forgiveness of sins. When we get back over to Matthew, I'll explain that. But I'm going to go ahead and go through verse 8 here of Mark so that we're not just flipping back and forth and you can have this information already. In verse 5, he says, in all the country of Judea, which we know is a hyperbole, it wasn't all of the country, but and I've used this illustration before, it's like, you know, a big ball game or concert here in the Triangle area with the, say, the Duke basketball or Carolina basketball. You know, we say, you know, everybody was at the game. Well, we know everybody wasn't at the game because most of us weren't there, right? Especially if it's a Duke-Carolina basketball game at Duke, which only seats about 9,000 people. We know that everybody wasn't there, but it's a packed place. It's a hyperbole. And that's what he's talking about here with all of the country of Judea. Was going out to him and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, after me, one is coming with who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So now if we go over to Luke, and we'll see what Luke says about John the baptizer in his introduction. Luke gives a little bit more detail. Remember, Luke is a doctor. He wrote Luke, and he also wrote Acts, which makes up a large section of the New Testament, even though it's just two books. Luke chapter 3, and beginning at verse 2, he says, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And that's, we know, John the Baptist. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching and baptizing, baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it was written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. And here we see a quote from Isaiah 40, verse 3 and chapter 40, verse 4. And it's pretty much the same thing that Matthew had stated. It says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough roads smoothed. There's the forerunner. And all of the flesh will see the salvation of the Lord. So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And so there we see the ministry of John the Baptist as presented in Luke. Now we can go back to Matthew and take the words of Matthew and cover also the teaching and the words of Mark and Luke without trying to have to flip back and forth in that process. So when we get back to Matthew, we pick it up in verse 4. It says, now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Now, we look at that and we think, man, that's kind of weird, isn't it? You know, why would anybody listen to somebody dressed like that and on a diet like that? Well, what we find out is that his dress is similar to the one who prophesied about what he would be doing. That's how Isaiah dressed, pretty close to how he dressed. And it's pretty close to the diet that he had, and it's also the diet that the majority of the poor ate. It'd be kind of like saying, you know, he was dressed in ragged blue jeans. Of course, today ragged blue jeans are in style. You know, I look at some of the jeans. You know, I see mostly the girls wear those things with slits in the thighs and the knees and all over. And you know, I'm thinking, you know, you're buying them like that. We used to throw them away when they were like that. I guess that's stylish, you know, to buy something that looks like it's old. So we would say that today that if John, we were describing him, he had a dingy old T-shirt and a ragged pair of jeans before they became fashionable. And he had a rope, you know, tied. I think about Ellie Clampett, Ellie Mae with the jeans and the rope belt. Does anybody remember those days? Yeah, it's a good thing my audience is a little older, or all my illustrations would fall apart. And he's eating this diet of locusts and honey. Now, I like honey, but I've never eaten a locust. And don't plan to unless I get really, really hungry. And that's probably not going to happen as long as I'm here at Ross. Now, if we go back, him dressing and eating similar to Isaiah, let's go back and look at this this prophet that makes this announcement in verse 3. He says, "Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." If we do a study of this, this is the term that we used back when Isaiah wrote it of construction workers smoothing the roadways. And, you know, they didn't have roads like we had. They had, you know, dirt roads and stone roads where stones were laid, like some of the old brick roads in some of the historical towns around the Carolinas. But here he's using that as a way of construction that was built when being led out of captivity and making their way back to Jerusalem and back to Israel from the Babylonian captivity in 537 B.C. So that's the reference that Isaiah is using. Now, Matthew is drawing upon that and saying that John the Baptizer is going to prepare a road or a path or an avenue for Jesus Christ to be introduced. So John's going to be an ambassador. He's one who is the highest ranking official of the king. And he's gonna pave a road or make straight a way for Jesus Christ and for his public ministry. And then we look at what John's message is back in verse 2. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, we're going to expound more as we look at the life of Christ on what the kingdom is. But this is what Jesus Christ preached about. Jesus Christ preached about the coming kingdom. That's going to be fully experienced here on earth in what's known as the millennial kingdom. And those that are studying with us on Wednesday night in the book of Revelation, and it went through Daniel, should have a really good grasp of the millennial kingdom. For the rest of us, including myself, I'll give us a reminder of what the millennial kingdom is about and when it occurs. First of all, the millennial kingdom is a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on earth
where the nation of Israel, based on the Abrahamic covenant, will fully realize all of the blessings that were promised to the Jewish people and to Israel through the Abrahamic covenant. They will be in the land that God had promised back in Genesis chapter 12 to Abraham. All of the borders, it doesn't matter what the people in Washington or what Iraq or Iran or the Palestinians or the Saudi Arabians or Libya or Russia, it doesn't matter what they think the borders ought to be with the West Bank and the Palestinians, they will be in the land, the total land that God had promised to Abraham. They will occupy that land. That's part of the Abrahamic covenant, the land. They will be regathered as a nation, the seed, the descendants of Abraham. The Israelites, the Jews, will be regathered into the land during the millennial kingdom. Jesus Christ, who will have come back before the millennial kingdom starts, will be seated on an earthly throne in Jerusalem that is called the throne of David. And he will rule over the Davidic kingdom, which was also promised in the Abrahamic covenant. All of those things will take place to fulfill God's promises to the nation of Israel. Now, when will that kingdom take place? Well, it'll take place at the end of the tribulation period, which is the 70th week of Daniel. We're in what is known as the church age now. There's going to be a trumpet that's going to sound. 1 Corinthians 15:31 and following talks about the last trumpet. That's talking about the last trumpet for the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18 talks about the trumpet of God that will sound. That's the trumpet of God for the church, in which the dead in Christ is a very important statement or phrase, because that's church age believers. We're in the church age. It began at Pentecost with the giving of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, and the church age is going to run through the time that this trumpet sounds. And the dead in Christ, those that have believed in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and have died, are going to be buried. And when that trumpet sounds, they're going to be resurrected. And those that are alive in Jesus Christ, those Christians that have accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and are alive when that trumpet sounds, are going to be what's called raptured or caught up to heaven. And Jesus Christ is going to come in the air. And the bride of Christ, which is the church, is going to meet Christ, and he's going to take them into heaven. And for the tribulation period, the 7 years of the 70th week of Daniel, found in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, he's going to make the bride ready. And then at the end of that tribulation period, Jesus Christ is going to return, according to Zechariah chapter 14, to earth. He's going to touch down on the Mount of Olives. He's going to bring his bride that he has made ready. He's going to set the record straight. There's going to be a big war on earth that sets the record straight. And then he's going to set up what's known as the millennial kingdom. And that's where we actually are talking about the beginning of that in Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. And that is literally going to be like heaven on earth. And Christ is going to be ruling on earth, and the kingdom is going to be experienced. Now, we're told now that we are to be living as kingdom children. That means obedient to the Word of God and living by the Holy Spirit that we now have been given after Christ ascended to heaven. Now, this kingdom of heaven is at hand. The reason that John says that it's at hand is because the king is on the earth. The king of that kingdom is on earth. Now, this is well known by those that lived and studied the Old Testament. That's why, I remember, I told you the best way to interpret the Gospels is to think Old Testament. They have no problem comprehending the kingdom of God and the coming of the kingdom. In fact, that's what they were looking for when Jesus Christ came the first time. But since he didn't set the record straight with the Roman government that was in charge and wipe them all out and set up the kingdom, they were a little confused because they didn't get the connection of the first part of John's message, which is what? Repent. They had a disconnect between repent as being a necessary response to entering into the kingdom. Israel always concluded wrongly that since they were physical descendants of Abraham, they were automatically in the kingdom. They missed the spirit being a spiritual descendant of Abraham, that they had to believe. It wasn't just by birth, but it was by new birth that they would enter into the kingdom. And that's what John is preaching. That's what they missed. And John's trying to pave the way for what Jesus Christ will present when he talks about forgiveness, when he talks about living according to the law, and not just the letter of the law, but not just the outward appearance, but the inner change of a person. The internal change of a person. That's why he's going to say later to the Pharisees, I tell you that if you hate someone, you have murdered them. If you look upon a woman wrongly, you have committed adultery. He was saying it's more than just an outward, it's an inward kingdom. So then we're going to look at where he goes with his ministry and the purpose of it, beginning in verse 5. He says, then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all of the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, and they confessed their sins. So some people got it. There's always a remnant. They got it. They came out. They got baptized. Now, the reason that they got baptized is not the reason we get baptized today, which is known as believer's baptism. It's after the fact. We are baptized. We identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as we're laid down into the water, immersed into it, and we're raised in the newness and likeness of as a new creature after our identification with the person of Jesus Christ. Here, they are just being baptized to identify with John's message of repent, not for the purpose of identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he hadn't been crucified. They had very little concept. I would like to say they had zero concept, but I think some people got it based on the animal sacrifices. They were not looking for a suffering servant to come. Then in verse 7 he says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these are the religious leaders of the day. The Pharisees were kind of the most influential of the Jewish people at the time of Christ. They held to the doctrines that were orthodox. They had a zeal for the Mosaic law, but they were hypocrites because they obeyed it publicly but didn't live it out privately. There are Christians like that today, you know, that do that. They show up every Sunday and worship. And as the old saying goes, and they live like the devil during the week. That's not Christianity. Christianity is a way of life. It's not a come every Sunday and be seen and go through the motions. The Sadducees were the member of the household of the priesthood, and they were kind of the upper class. They did not believe in miracles. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And so they come out to get baptized just for the public appearance, just to be seen, just like coming to church. Listen, coming to church doesn't make you any more a Christian than walking into a garage makes you a car. And he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warn you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Now, that's a great statement, because he's saying, listen, if you truly repented, then be obedient, bear the fruit. And that's what we would say to ourselves today. And then in verse 9, "And do not suppose that you can say yourselves, we have Abraham as our fathers." Talking about physical descendants. "For I say to you, from these stones God is able to raise up children from Abraham," or to Abraham. So basically, there's where he's making the distinction. It's not just a physical descendant, not just because you're a Jew or an Israelite or a Hebrew. You have to become a spiritual descendant of Abraham. He says, "The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down." Here it's just talking about if you don't produce fruit, good fruit, you get the knife, get chopped down, and you're thrown into the fire. He says, "As for me, I baptize you with the water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I," talking about Jesus Christ, "and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Here's a quote, "baptize you with the Holy Spirit," from Joel chapter 2, which is the outpouring on Israel. It's not talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. And then he talks about and fire, which is judgment, Malachi 3, verses 2 through 5. Both of these will take place for the nation of Israel at Jesus Christ's second coming. Be the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the nation of Israel and the judgment of Israel. His winnowing fork is in his hand, verse 12, "and he will thoroughly clear the threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff and the with the unquenchable fire," the judgment. So what he's talking about here is you take a kernel of wheat and you crack it. The wheat, the byproduct, the inside falls out, and you have the husk or the hull, the chaff that lays with it. You get a gentle breeze, you take a winnowing fork, like a pitchfork with closer tines, you take it and you toss it up in the breeze. The light chaff is blown away, and the wheat, heavier grain, falls, and it's separated. And the chaff is dispersed and burned. Now the question for us is this. With John being the ambassador of Jesus Christ, what is the application for us, other than just learning the facts about what's going on? We are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Turn with me in conclusion to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you need some help finding 2 Corinthians, it's right after 1 Corinthians, which is right after Romans, which follows Acts, which follows John, which follows Luke, which follows Mark, and you just left Matthew. I'm stalling for time to give you a chance to get there. It is before Galatians. And it's before Colossians and Ephesians. And beginning to verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves. You know how many Christians live for themselves? Majority. But that we would live for him who died and rose again on our behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, his incarnation. Yet now we know him in this way no longer. We know him as the glorified, resurrected Christ. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, there's that term, in Christ. Listen, you're either in Christ or you're in Adam. You're in a sinful state or a righteous state, positionally before God. It says he is a new creature. The old things pass away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Let me ask you a question. Are you an ambassador for Jesus Christ? Are you living a life that says, my citizenship is in heaven, and I'm left here on earth representing Jesus Christ and his kingdom? Or are you living for the world and representing the world? If you're an ambassador for Jesus Christ, here's what you'll be doing. Last part of verse 20. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. I've had family members of mine tell me that God doesn't want me or any Christian sharing their faith because religion, in their terms, is a private matter. Which I always say, well, God says in his word that I'm supposed to plead, beg you to be reconciled to Christ. Think about that. Beg somebody. Get down on your hands and knees. Hold on to them around their knees and drag them down and say, listen, be reconciled to Jesus Christ. That's an ambassador. Verse 21, if I had only one verse to preach for the rest of my life, it would be 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on my behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Well, we've learned about John as the ambassador, and we've asked the question, are you an ambassador? Before you can become an ambassador, you know what you have to be? You have to be in Christ. You have to accept the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ on your behalf for the forgiveness of your sin. Then after that, you have to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ and serve him and not yourself. Most of you do that. Most of you have accepted Christ. But if you have not, today's the day to do that. If you're not living for Christ and you have accepted him, today's the day to start living for him. Today. So that the love that God demonstrated towards us will be revealed in us. Our Father, we're grateful to you for the time that we've had to study your word, to look at John, the forerunner, the blocking back, the one who paves the way for the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Father, help all of us who are believers to be a great ambassador for Jesus Christ, to not to be ashamed of the gospel, to prepare the way for someone to see the light of the gospel. And Father, for any who is here this morning who has never placed their faith and trust in Christ, I pray for them that today that they will embrace the Savior for their own. They will begin to live the life as an ambassador. And we ask all these things, Father, in the power of Jesus' name. Amen.